Thank you. Will you please be seated? Before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, will you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and illumination. Father, we are grateful to You that You have not left us in that darkness which was ruinous to the nature of man, to which he plunged because of sin, because of his weakness, because of his error. But You have been pleased to lead us out of that darkness into Your glorious light because of the Holy Spirit's work, because of His power that so marvelously reigns in our hearts and our minds. And so as we come once again to this time in our service where we study the infinite and eternal wisdom of God that's made manifest to us in the Word of God, we look to You, Holy Spirit, to do that work in us that only You can do, that You would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin, our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what You would say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As we continue studying through the topic or the concept of the covenant of God, I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read to you? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. But you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The fall of man introduced enmity into the human existence, human experience, and that enmity is the cause of all manner of separation, all manner of fighting. Infighting, fighting between people groups, even inside a particular people groups. There is no longer a single cause that is common to all men because of the fall. But now there are various causes. There's various identities, and men now find the frustrating experience of having enough in common with other people around which they can unite. Oddly, I suppose, we find ourselves most commonly united due to a national identity, whether or not that national identity is something that we embrace fully. But in our national identities, we recognize that there are particular emblems, there are particular ensigns that serve that group, that people, giving them a particular and peculiar identity. We are blessed in our nation as Americans, even though we recognize that we have sympathies with other people all around the world, yet our allegiance is to this nation. And we swear our allegiance to a particular ensign, to the flag of the United States of America. You remember it? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And those words have become dear to us. We recognize the power of them. We know that there have been so many within this nation for decades and centuries now that have been willing to risk all even sacrificing their own lives for what that flag represents. That flag has served to rally men under the most extreme conditions, under times of incredible duress. That flag has rallied men who are on the verge of giving up. That flag has instilled incredible courage and bravery of the most amazing kind, so that men under conditions of knowing that their lives were likely to be required of them were willing to stare into the jaws of death and march bravely forward. Ensigns are powerful emblems. It is as if they are invigorated with their own spirit that can infuse itself into the hearts of its citizens. We are very passionate about those stars and stripes, those stars which represent the 50 sovereign entities that are united around a common cause of the mutual benefit of the others. We love those red stripes which stand as the blood sacrificed by patriots. Those white stripes which represent honor and virtue, purity. It is to us a very powerful emblem, a very powerful ensign. In our text this morning, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They are in every respect ensigns, emblems of our most cherished and precious faith." John Calvin says that it is clear to us that God intended to hold his people under his obedience by any means he might. For men, by reason of their infirmities, need to be kept in awe and to be called back to God so that they do not swerve aside from him. In this way, these words and these commands serve as the ensigns of our prince. He says here that it is similar to men following the ensign of their country and their troops into battle. That emblem of that troop, which would be the means by which troops were rallied together again under the confusion, the commotion, the chaos of battle. Calvin says this is how these things serve us. They serve as a rallying point. They strengthen our hearts when we are likely to lose our courage. It reminds us of the cause for which we are putting our lives in jeopardy. These words, these laws, these commands are our ensigns. But God's laws are ensigns of the truest order of things. Their meaning is pure. They are never vague nor ambiguous. We know that when we go to war in our day, as we stand as representatives of the flag of the United States of America, that there is a vagueness and an ambiguity in our day that surrounds this flag. We don't even know what it stands for anymore. We know what it means to us, but how is it embraced by the larger cross-section of our country? But these words, these commands, are of the truest, most noble, honorable, and virtuous order, for they never change. Every Christian that is called to faith in Christ by God the Holy Spirit rallies around this law that comes to be written in his heart. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Not only does this word serve us as an ongoing witness of a particular ideology, it comes to take possession of us. It makes us to fear Him, to fear displeasing God, our Heavenly Father. In reality, it is this fear of God alone which is capable of making our American way of life an enduring principle. The only way this Constitution of the United States of America can remain an enduring guiding principle is as men are ruled in their hearts by the moral law of God and nothing else. Without it, our U.S. Constitution lacks the strength to bind our hearts and to give unity to such a diverse group of people. The liberals in our midst have been so very hard at work trying to push forward an agenda, the notion that there is such a thing as moral and religious neutrality. Moral and religious neutrality as it pertains to an understanding of an interpretation of our United States Constitution and the laws which rule our land. They say that the First Amendment guarantees plurality, not just religious plurality, but a plurality of all ideas and belief systems, that they're all equal. This is the most ludicrous notion and idea, and it is what is causing our society to unravel at its seams. They are suggesting, actually even demanding, that all Americans adopt their notion that the only absolute is that there is no absolute. This is the malignancy that has come to take possession of our countrymen, and our countrymen have embraced it, calling the malignancy health and denying that the symptoms are caused by the illness. Instead, insisting that the symptoms of the decline of our culture are caused by the prescription that's the solution, which is Christianity alone. This is a terrible malignancy. It has poisoned the hearts and the minds of our people. But I tell you the truth, neutrality is a myth. Right and wrong exist whether people acknowledge it or not, and that there is an absolute right and wrong, and that we can know it because it's clearly written for us in the Word of God alone, and that the Bible alone is the Word of God, is a thing most necessary to preserve and make an enduring principle our way of life. Furthermore, that idea was clearly the focus of the development of the various colonies and the ensuing U.S. Constitution that was a result of the war that was fought against the overreach of the British Crown. The First Amendment of the United States Constitution guarantees freedom of religion, not freedom from religion, which is what the left is insisting. And the church is nearly walking in lockstep with this, even though they will say that it's a sin to not pay your taxes. It's a sin to not pay your taxes because Jesus told us that we are to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But where is that same demand of Caesar that he pay allegiance to God? That's the next part of Jesus' statement. And render unto God the things that are God's. As an example of this mindset, that the hearts and minds of the people surrounding the times of the Revolutionary War were in possession of, I give you one example. There was a man, he was the president of Yale College. His name was Ezra Stiles. He was invited to speak to the Connecticut legislature on the occasion of an election that they were holding towards the end of the Revolutionary War. Not at the end, but towards the end. And so in addressing this legislature, he said this, Although it may be doubted whether political communities are rewarded and punished in this world, and whether the prosperity and decline of other empires have corresponded with their moral state as to virtue and vice, yet the history of the Hebrew theocracy shows that the secular welfare of God's ancient people depended upon their virtue, their religion, their observance of that holy covenant which Israel entered into with God on the plains at the foot of Nebo on the other side of the Jordan. Here Moses, the man of God, assembled 3 million people, which is also the number of these United States in our day, recapitulated and gave them a second publication of that sacred Jural Institute, which had been delivered 38 years before with the most awful solemnity at Mount Sinai. A law dictated with sovereign authority by the Most High to a people, a world, a universe, becomes of invincible force and obligation without any reference to the consent of the governed. It is obligatory for three reasons, viz., its original justice and unerring equity, the omnipotent authority by which it is enforced, and the sanctions of rewards and punishments. But in the case of Israel, he condescended to a mutual covenant, and by the hand of Moses led his people to avouch the Lord Jehovah to be their God, and in the most public and explicit manner voluntarily to engage in covenant with God to keep and obey his law. Thereupon, this great prophet whom God raised up for so solemn a transaction declared in the name of the Lord that the Most High avouched, acknowledged, and took them for a peculiar people to himself, promising to be their God and protector, and upon their obedience to make them prosperous and happy. He foresaw indeed their rejection of God and predicted the judicial chastisement of apostasy, a chastisement involving the righteous with the wicked, but as well to comfort and support the righteous in every age and under every calamity as to make his power known among all nations, God determined that a remnant should be saved. When Moses and the prophets, by divine direction, interspersed their writings with promises that when the ends of God's moral government should be answered in a series of national punishments inflicted for a succession of ages, he would, by his irresistible power and sovereign grace, subdue the hearts of his people to a free, willing, joyful obedience, turn their captivity, recover and gather them from all the nations whither the Lord had scattered them in his fierce anger, bring them into the lands which their fathers possessed, and multiply them above their fathers, and rejoice over them for good as he rejoiced over their fathers. Then the words of Moses, hitherto accomplished but in part, will be literally fulfilled when this branch of the posterity of Abraham shall be nationally collected and become a very distinguished and glorious people under the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. He will then make them high above all nations, which he hath made in praise and name and honor, and they shall become a key people unto the Lord their God. I shall enlarge no farther upon the primary sense and eternal accomplishment of this and numerous other prophecies respecting Jews and Gentiles in the latter day of the glory of the church, for I assume the text only as introductory to a discourse upon the political welfare of God's American Israel, and as elusively prophetic of the future prosperity and splendor of the United States, we may then consider, 1, what reason we have to expect that by the blessing of God these states may prosper and flourish into a great American Republic, and ascend into high and distinguished honor among the nations of the earth, to make thee high above all nations which he has made in praise and in name and in honor. 2, that our system of dominion and civil polity would be imperfect without the true religion, or that from the diffusion of virtue among the people of any community would arise their greatest secular happiness, which will terminate in this conclusion, that holiness ought to be the end of all civil government, that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God for the establishment of these United States. Edra Stiles, May 8th, 1783. This was preached to a legislature This is the foundation upon which this great nation was secured. This sentiment was not irregularly held amongst the former colonists, but it was a prevailing sentiment. The notion that the soon-to-be-constituted United States of America was established on the moral framework of the covenant that God made with man was firmly fixed in the minds of the majority of the people of that new nation. Those people did not see themselves as a renegade group. They did not see themselves as mavericks who were rebelling against a just, sovereignly ordained authority. Rather, they had steeled themselves to take that course of action that was most necessary to reestablish the covenantal law of God as the national rule of law and order. That is missing from the teaching of our history in our schools. This was the whole point of the war. It wasn't simply a rebellion against tyranny and oppression. It was seen by the colonists as a just war whose purpose and intent was to overthrow the hands of that tyrannical government which was abusing the covenantal law of God and reestablish the covenantal rule of God as the rule of law and order of this nation. That our system of dominion and civil polity would be imperfect without the true religion, or that from the diffusion of virtue among the people of any community would arise their secular happiness, which will terminate in this conclusion that holiness ought to be the end of all civil government, in order that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God. That this was the Christian religion that was in mind here, there can be no doubt. No other notion crossed their minds. Ezra Stiles was the president of Yale College when it was still an Orthodox institution. Moses told the people, "Hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe these statutes and judgments, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." Telling them their prosperity would be exactly in accordance to their loyalty and obedience to God. God intended to hold his people under his obedience, as Calvin said, by any means he might. And for that reason, that is the aim of all the ends of religion. All of the religious institutions that God gave to Israel were to form a religious people whose national character would be distinguished by this: their common fear of God. That this fear of God would ensure their observance of God's divine worship, their steadfast obedience to His will, that it would be the basis of their religion, that the basis of their religion would become the basis, the foundation for their governmental, their civil polity. They recognized that in order to help keep a sense of religion in their minds, this was commanded. And its greatest principles should be carried about with them wherever they went, as well as wherever it met their eyes. Every time they entered their homes, they would see this thing. These commands, which were on their doors and on their gateposts. This is the most incredible provision for the establishment and the securing of sincere religion. That it would be in the home, from the earliest time of the children's lives, that it would be seen by the children as an inseparable aspect of domestic tranquility, so that no matter where they went, the thought of God and His commandments, His laws and His statutes would be in their minds wherever they went and wherever they established their homes. They would associate God with all of the good things that were so precious to them in their cycle of life and the circle of their families. Loved ones, it is my only aim to repeat to you the articles of true religion for this purpose: the establishment and prosperity of your souls. I wish that you would prosper even as your souls prosper. And the longer I'm on this earth, the longer I study this Word of God, the more convinced I become that there is no other way. This is it. I want to see nothing else formed in your hearts than a rigorous love of true religion and a sincere love and fear of God, because I most sincerely believe that that is what will secure your life. It is this which is the meaning and end of all our lives. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. These are the emblems, the ensigns of our faith. They are the emblems and ensigns that remind us of our King. They are our rallying point. These are the things which bind our hearts together. These are the things which secure our happiness and establish us in peace. And nothing other than these. Nothing but these. Nothing else. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, as a nation, we come to this weekend remembering those who have fallen during the course of their service to our country. And we remember at this time the centrality of your covenant to our way of life. And that though it may be lost to the mind and the eyes of modern man, it is not to us, to we who are gathered here this morning. And I pray, Father, that it would so come to take possession of our heart, all of our thoughts, that we would be quick to point these things out to those around us, that we would be firm in our conviction that neutrality is a myth. I pray, Father, that true religion would come to take possession of the hearts and minds of the people of our nation, that there would be a widespread, wide-scale turning back of our country to a sincere fear of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.